Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. We're looking at only one verse today, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and love. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to worship you here today. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious truths that we have in this one little verse in the middle of the book of Revelation that says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you that you have brought Eugene and Bruce back to us after a glorious trip in Africa and a very productive ministry time there. We thank you, Lord, that prayers were answered and that they are safely back with us. Heavenly Father, we do continue to pray for Linda McCatherine as she is still struggling and is still very, very weak. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might put your healing hand on her and help her, Lord, to strengthen that they might be able to do this operation and that she might be able to be made well. Lord, again, we ask that you help me in my preaching today, that which I share from this pulpit will be a blessing to this congregation, that there will be conviction where there needs to be conviction, comfort where there needs to be comfort, and exaltation of Christ in everything that's said. Lord, we love you, thank you, and praise you for your goodness and love to us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Hebrews 9:27 says, there is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. The death rate in every generation is exactly the same. It's 100%. Everyone dies. Everyone in Martin Luther's generation is dead. Everyone in Jonathan Edwards' generation is dead. Everyone in Charles Spurgeon's generation is dead. And if the Lord delays His coming, then the day will come when everyone in our generation will be dead. No one slips by death. Now I want you to think about something. If that is true, and it most certainly is true, then why is that a truth that is so ignored in our society today? Why do we have television preachers that are telling us that our best life is now? Why is it that we have funeral homes today that are de-emphasizing the reality and the seriousness of death and telling us just to celebrate the life of the deceased with ice cream and sodas and funny stories? In the average gospel presentation today, there is no mention of sin, death, or hell. There are just promises of personal happiness, of emotional blessing, and financial wealth. And so many people today are hearing that message and they're totally rejecting it, saying, I don't need that. I've got all that already, so I can live without Christ. Lukewarmness flourishes in our world today, in the church. And the reason for that is because professing believers have not abandoned the deceitfulness of the temporary in order that they might embrace the joy of the eternal. Folks, there should be a profound difference between believers and unbelievers. In this life, the believer is at war with the devil and sin and is at peace with God. The unbeliever is at peace with the devil and sin and is at war with God. At death, the divide gets even greater. For verse 11 of this same chapter tells us about the death of the unbeliever, and it says this, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Revelation 14:13 says, for the believer, Christians are blessed in death, and they rest from their labors. I think of the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was a believer. He had extravagant wealth. He lived in a mansion. He ate the most fancy and most nutritious and the best foods anywhere around. He had more material possessions that he knew what to do with. But he had no thought of God, and he had no compassion on the poor. And then there was Lazarus, who was a poverty-stricken believer, who laid out at the gate of the rich man and just begged for scraps from his table. The Scripture tells us that the rich man and Lazarus both died. And Jesus said this in Luke 16, 22 through 26. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us." And then do you remember Balaam the prophet who had the king of Moab come to him and offer him great financial remuneration, all kinds of money, if he would just curse Israel? But Balaam wanted to do that, for he wanted the money, but he could not curse Israel, for God would not allow him to do that. In Numbers 22 and verse 12, God said, "You shall not curse my people, for they are blessed." Balaam was a scoundrel, but he knew that God put a difference between the people of God and the people of the world. When Balaam was getting ready to die, he acknowledged that. For I want you to listen to what he said. Very interesting. Numbers chapter 23, verse 10. He said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my final end be like theirs." When he came to facing death, he knew he was not right with God, and he knew that the people of God had something, a blessing, that he knew not of. So this is the focus of Revelation chapter 14. That this death is like a vapor. It's like a puff of steam. It's here, and then before we realize it, it's gone. Death is certain, but death is not the end. For death is the doorway into eternity. And if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, then eternity for you is eternity of peace and of joy unspeakable. For us to live is Christ and to die is gain. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. The Christian can say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of sin is death and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." It was Jesus who said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And here in this verse, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord." 5 points I want to share with you from this one verse today. 5 points. The first one is dying in the Lord. Verse 13a. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Over the last few weeks, we've been studying some pretty tough stuff. We have been looking at the satanic trinity and their attack on the Christian world. How the dragon, who is Satan, is coming after the world with everything, or the Christian with everything that he has, getting them to be persecuted and trying to bring them to a fall. And then there was the beast, who is a picture of the secular political system, who is carrying out the devil's agenda, who is trying to get Christians to follow after him and to destroy them and persecute them. And then there's the false prophet, who is the false religious system, who binds itself together with the secular political system in order that they might carry out Satan's agenda and to destroy God's people and bring great persecution upon them. But then we get to verse 13, and finally there's a breath of fresh air. We are told what? We are told the message is don't quit. Persevere to the end. Don't let up. Endure suffering, and you will be blessed even in death. Now some have said this verse is just applicable to the martyrs, but I want you to know that's not so. This verse has to do with every true Christian, every believer who dies in the Lord. Richard Phillips has some great insight here, and he asks some questions. As he looks at this verse 13, some questions for us that I think we probably need to look at. And these are the questions. Are these blessings in Revelation 14, 13 directed to you? Have you believed God's Word, especially its gospel message about Jesus as God's Son and our Savior? Have you trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you been born again to a living faith, though you are far from a perfect Christian? Are you looking ahead to Christ's coming? And do you seek to live for Him now? If these descriptions characterize your life, then you are in the Lord. And He now speaks to you with words of blessing, even in death. Folks, the only way to die in the Lord is to live in the Lord. I mentioned Balaam a minute ago. And Balaam, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 10, he cries out and he says, "Let me die the death of the righteous." For he knew that God had a special blessing for them. But he was not going to die the death of the righteous because he was not living the life of the righteous. There had been no repentance in his life. There had been no turning to the Lord. There had been nothing but just unbelief and rebellion. So when Balaam died, he died not under Christ's blessings, but under God's wrath. Folks, the way to die in the Lord is to come to Jesus now. To come to Jesus now. Paul said, now is the time of decision. Today is the day of salvation. If you haven't come to Christ now, let me ask you something. Why not? What are you waiting on? Why not? You know, you're not promised a tomorrow. So what do? You run to Christ in faith. For Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." All right, point two is a believer's life after death. Once again, verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." So what we're dealing with here is the time period between a believer's death and the second coming of Christ and the final resurrection. So let me share 3 points with you about this. Number one, at death, the soul is separated from the body. At death, the soul is separated from the body. Now, that's true for believers and unbelievers. The body is just the container that holds the real us in. The real you is your soul. It's your mind, will, and emotion. So when a believer dies, his body goes, it just decays here on this earth, goes back to the dust, but his soul goes immediately to heaven. When an unbeliever dies, his body decays, goes back to the dust, his soul immediately goes into hell. Now some have asked this question. Well, in this time period between death and the second coming, and that time period is called by the theologians the intermediate state, they say, in this time period, what will we be like? We're going to be with the Lord in our soul, so what does that mean? Does that mean we're like unembodied spirits? That we're like phantoms or ghosts and we're unrecognizable until the final resurrection? I don't think so. And I would point you back to the story that I told a moment ago about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I don't believe that's a parable. I believe that's a true story. Jesus did not use names when he told parables. That, I think, because he did use names, that we have a true story here. Use the name of Abraham. Use the name of Lazarus. And the Scripture tells us there that Lazarus and the rich man died. And when they died, their bodies just began to decay, and they would finally go back to dust. But they went immediately into eternity. And it's very interesting when you read that story, we read about body parts. Fingers and eyes and a tongue. So, and also the people were recognizable. Abraham was recognized. And the rich man was recognized. And Lazarus was recognized. So it was not just an unembodied spirit. So also when Moses and Elijah came back to this earth, and they came back and they met with Jesus, and Peter and James and John saw them, and there was a great rejoicing over that. they came back and they were recognizable. They saw them in some type of body. I believe that when the Christian dies, he will leave his old earthly body here on earth to decay, but he will be clothed in a spiritual body. Not a permanent body, but a recognizable body. The permanent body, we will receive a glorified, resurrected body at the resurrection at Christ's coming. So the temporary spiritual body compared to the glorified, resurrected body will be like comparing a tent to a mansion. All right, secondly, the believers at death will immediately be with the Lord. Now, some people teach soul sleep, and that's the idea that when a Christian dies, he remains unconscious until the final resurrection, and then he'll be brought back to life. But all during that time, in the intermediate state, he will be totally unconscious. I don't think the Scripture teaches that. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "For the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Two verses down in verse 23, Paul says, "My desire is to depart, to die, and to be with Christ." And then Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There is no soul sleep. There is no unconscious waiting. We will breathe our last breath here on this earth, and we will immediately be in the presence of Christ, and we will see Him face to face. When I was in my former church, we invited a blind pastor to come and preach a revival service for us. And he was also a professor at Gardner Webb College, but he was a man of God. Had been totally blind all his life, had never seen the light of day. He preached the greatest sermon on heaven that I have ever heard. And I remember him looking out at us, and he said to us, "Don't feel sorry for me." He said, "The first thing I'll ever see is Jesus Christ." Oh, brothers and sisters, that's true. That's true. We will see Jesus first of all in heaven, and we will see Him face to face. Thirdly, when believers die, our souls will be immediately perfected in holiness. When we die as Christians and we go to be with the Lord, our sin nature will be eradicated. Now, the greatest aspect of heaven will be this, that we will see Jesus face to face and we will worship Him face to face. It doesn't get any better than that. But the second greatest aspect of heaven will be this, we will never have to fight sin again. No more temptation, no more desire to sin. In fact, we won't even be able to sin. Now, if that doesn't knock the biscuits off your table, nothing will. Westminster Confession of Faith says this, "The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." Listen carefully. The Christian should never speak of sudden death. We ought to speak of sudden glory. I was with a family. This is back in my former church. Whose husband, he was also a grandfather, was on his deathbed. He was breathing his last breath. This man was an unbelievably godly man. He loved the Lord. He would witness, my goodness, he'd witness a drop of a hat and he'd drop the hat. This guy, you start singing in church, singing a song like we sang a moment ago, "Blessed Assurance," or "I Love to Tell the Story," or "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." And tears would just roll down his cheek. He was in the church every time the church doors were open. We were gathered again around his bed, and his granddaughter was right there at my side. She was about 6 or 7 years old. And as we stood there, I heard her sniffling. And then all of a sudden, he breathed his last breath and died. And she just began to wail. The tears began to roll down her cheek. She looked up at me. She said, "This is my worst day." And I reached down, I picked her up, and I held her in my arms, and I hugged her, and I pointed at her granddad, and I said, "Honey, this is his best day. This is his best day, for already he is in the presence of Jesus. He's probably already reached up and felt the nail prints in his hands. the tangible evidence of Jesus dying for him on the cross. He's already heard the words from Jesus' lips. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord. I said, your granddaddy will never experience pain or suffering or sorrow or grief or frustration or sin or death ever again. He will never know anything else but complete and wonderful joy. I said, don't think about yourself right now. Think about Him. Your granddaddy is with Jesus, and he'll never experience anything else but joy. Point three, resting from labor. Look at verse 13 again. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, if they may rest from their labors. Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. He said, how do saints in heaven rest from earthly labor? They rest from the toil of labor, since heaven will yield them refreshment and never cause them weariness. They rest from the woe of labor, since the sorrows of believer all end in the grave. Christians rest from the faults of their labor, their works no longer marred by sin. They rest from the discouragements and the disappointments of labor. In heaven, there will be none to criticize our work or question our motives, and we will no longer return from labor doubting that anything has been truly accomplished. Spurgeon writes, here we must sow in tears that we shall reap in joy. Here we labor, there we shall enjoy the fruits of toil, where no blight or mildew can endanger the harvest. Truly blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. I tell you, when I read this verse, I become extremely upset with the Catholic Church. For the Catholic Church teaches a doctrine of purgatory. And I've often wondered, you know, how does a Catholic priest give comfort to one of his members who's dying? What does he tell him? Does he tell him about purgatorial pain and frustration? Does he say, oh, well, when you die, you're going to purgatory, and you might be in there for years and years and years, and if the people on the outside are praying for you, and if somebody's given enough money, you might get out of purgatory one day. That doesn't sound like much comfort to me. And brothers and sisters, I'm glad that we have the Scripture to tell us that's not the way it is. The Scriptures teach us that when we die, we will immediately be in the presence of Jesus. And you will no longer struggle with the sin nature. And there will be rest from your labors. That's not just good news. That is glorious news. Point four, rewarded for works. Look at verse 13 again. For their deeds follow them. Wow. You know what that says? That says how you live for Jesus matters. It really matters. Now, hear me out. We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. You're not saved by good works. You're not saved because you're doing good things for the Lord. You are saved because you have been given a gift of salvation by a very gracious and glorious God. That's why you're saved. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the rewards are not salvific, but they are blessings that we are going to enjoy for all of eternity. Let me give you a few verses outside Revelation. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, Jesus said, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive that which he has done in his body, whether it be good or evil. And then in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Notice that verse 13 says that their deeds followed them. Their deeds didn't go ahead of them to open up a way to heaven for them, but their deeds followed after them. Now, that's a good reason for us not to get too boastful and too proud over our service for Christ. We don't need to do that. We need to be like Paul, who said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "Far be it from me to glory in anything except in the cross of Christ Jesus." Having said that, many think too little of the works that they do for Christ. And we think of great evangelists like George Whitefield that preached the gospel to thousands and thousands and thousands of people and saw so many come to Christ. We think of the great missionaries like Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson. We think of the great theologians like Jonathan Edwards and R.C. Sproul, and we say, we'll never attain that. We'll never get there. So God probably looks at the little things that we do and just totally overlooks them. Listen to what Jesus said about the kind of works that He rewards. Matthew 25, 35 through 36. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and clothed, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." I love what Richard Phillips says here. He says, "Have I ever done anything worthy of Jesus' praise?" The doubtful believer wonders. When we remember that our works not only are empowered by God's grace, but are assessed by the eyes of mercy, perfected by cleansing blood, and received at the throne of our loving Heavenly Father, the answer is yes. Think how a loving earthly father posts his children's artwork on his office wall and adorns his bookcases with pictures of their achievements. In most cases, the art's not very good, or the achievement's very great. They are precious to the Father's heart because of love for His children. This reflects the heart of God toward His children in Christ. Everything that we have ever done with a sincere desire to honor, thank, and glorify our Lord will follow after us as a blessing in heaven. Is that not glorious? Point five, faith in life, blessing in death. Verse 13, one more time. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, if they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Brothers and sisters, we're saved by grace, but how we live really, really matters. Paul came to the end of his life and he wrote his own obituary. What did he say? He said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. For I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love His appearing." Paul said that we are to endure as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul said, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The message of Revelation 14:13 is to live with an eternal perspective. Don't buy into the best life now narrative. Don't buy into that. Plant eternal seeds. Plant seeds of faith. Don't be like foolish Balaam, who desired to die the death of the righteous, but refused to live the life of the righteous, but lived a life of rebellion and unbelief. Stephen Olford said it well when he said this, "Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." Last week I shared with you that Beto O'Rourke said that if he is elected as President of the United States, that he will immediately remove the tax-exempt status for all the churches in America that refuse to perform gay weddings. After the service was over, somebody asked me a question, said, "Doug, what do you think would happen to the budget here at Grace if the government removed our tax-exempt status?" I said, "I might be wrong, but I don't think so." I said, "I don't think anything would change in our budget." I said, "I don't believe that for a minute, because I know the people at Grace Church. And the people at Grace Church do not give to get a tax break. They give because they're in love with Jesus and they want to be obedient to His calling and to His commandments. Folks, we are learning here in this church to abandon the deceitfulness of the temporary in order that we might embrace the joy of the eternal. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their works follow after them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne to praise You and thank You today for Your great, glorious God. We thank You, Lord, for the truths that we see in this great verse that we looked at today, truths that promise us that our works are not going to be in vain, that when we serve Jesus, there is going to be great reward for it. And Lord, the great reward that we did not deserve is our salvation. Lord, You reached down from heaven when we were yet sinners, and You regenerated hearts that had been wicked. And Father, You turned us into people who were people who loved the Lord Jesus with all of our heart. We praise You and thank You. Now help us, Lord, that we might live out our lives in such a way as we would bring You glory. Guide and direct us now, Lord, in all that we do. May this week, may we be reminded every day that we get up that our works follow after us and that we have a responsibility to bring glory to the Jesus who saved us, who loved us, who gave His life for us and shed His precious blood that we might have life and have it abundantly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.